with a word of prayer. Father, we confess that we are not now what we will be. This world is not now what it will be. But you will step out of heaven and make all things new and blow the lies away and clarify everything for everybody and vindicate your people and raise us and take us to be with you forever. Father, we look for and long for that day. We long for your appearing. Come soon, Lord Jesus. We are living in the midst of a time of conflict, so we find ourselves under siege in some ways. And so, Father, I pray that you'd give us grace to be faithful. Help us to think your thoughts after you. Help us not to sell out. So as we come to your word, Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes, that we might behold wonderful things from your law. Incline our hearts to your testimonies and not to dishonest gain. Establish your word to your servants as that which produces reverence for thee. And Father, I ask you to do it in the name of our King Jesus. Amen. About 6 years ago, there was a young boy, high school, 15 years old, named Billy Lucas, who lived in Greensburg, Indiana, which is about an hour and a half from where I live. But this guy was an openly and known homosexual in the high school that he went to. And because of that, he was subjected to relentless bullying by the other students in his school. And so he would come in and day out, and they would just do mean and cruel things to him, just to humiliate him. One day he came to school, and a fellow student pulled his chair out from under him just to watch him fall on the floor. And so everybody in the room laughed at him, and he was just humiliated. And so this is how it was day after day. And so one day he decided that he was going to come back, and he was not going to take it anymore. He was going to fight back. He was not going to act passively to all this aggression towards him. And so he came to school ready to resist one day in fall of 2010. And like clockwork, his classmates started in on him that day. And what he decided to do was to stand up in a classroom, and he just let loose a string of obscenities against all of his classmates. And he just spouted it all out. And the teacher was there, or a principal was there, and he got sent to the principal's office. He got bullied. He stood up, fought back. He got sent to the principal's office. And as a result of that, he got suspended from school. Billy Lucas lived alone on a farm with his mother, and he was dealing with all of this just by himself with her. And when that student had pulled the chair out from under him and he was sitting there humiliated on the floor, the student said to him, "Why don't you just go home and hang yourself?" So they were really, really cruel. So he lives at home with his mother alone on a farm. And that night after he was suspended, he came home and he made this curious call to 911, and he said, "There's some problems for my mom. You need to come out here." He hung up the phone, and he went outside to put the horses in the barn. Apparently, his mom thought, and he was gone for a while. He was outside. She gets a call from 911 saying, "Hey, we just got a phone call. Is something wrong at your house?" And she said, "No, I'm not aware of anything being wrong." And she hung up the phone. Nobody came out. A little while later, she went outside to look for him, and she found him. He was in their barn, and he had, in fact, hung himself. Some major news outlets picked up the story of Billy Lucas's suicide. And the news of what he had done spread around the world, and there was a sex advice columnist named Dan Savage who heard about Billy Lucas's story, and he decided he wanted to do something about it. And Dan Savage is a gay man himself, and he launched a YouTube channel called the It Gets Better Project. I'm curious if any of you have ever seen the It Gets Better Project online before. The It Gets Better Project, is the point of it's really simple. It's a place where gay adults upload videos of themselves telling their stories about how life gets better after high school. And their messages are aimed directly at the Billy Lucases of the world who are losing hope. And the message is simple. Things may be hard now. Just hang in there. After high school, you'll find a gay community and others who will affirm your sexuality. You can be married and adopt children even and have a full life. It may be awful now, but it gets better. You don't have to commit suicide. Just hang in there. Just don't harm yourself. It gets better. And so you can go to the It Gets Better Project now. All these celebrities have uploaded videos of themselves, politicians. It's all up there. But what interested me about the It Gets Better Project is what Dan Savage said motivated him to start the site. It turns out that Savage's response to Billy Lucas's suicide was a mixture of compassion that all of us would feel, I think, for this kid. It was a mixture of compassion towards gay high school students in that same situation and anger towards Christians whom he was blaming for this. And he wrote this in a column explaining it. He said this. He said, another gay teenager in another small town has killed himself. Hope you're pleased with yourselves, Tony Perkins. He's the leader of the Family Research Council, a Christian group, advocacy group. Hope you're pleased with yourselves, Tony Perkins, and all the other Christians out there who oppose anti-bullying programs and give actual Christians a bad name. I wish I could have talked to this kid for 5 minutes. I wish I could have told Billy that it gets better. I wish I could have told him that however bad things were, however isolated and alone he was, it gets better. And then he goes on and explains how he started this site for children like Billy Lucas. And so the first video is of Dan Savage and his husband. And they're telling their story about how they found this happy life together as adults. And they live in a gay community. They've even adopted a child, a little boy. And they offer themselves as living proof that it gets better. You don't have to kill yourself. What I want to talk to you about tonight is about how we as Christians should love gay people in a culture in which there are many voices like Dan Savage's. The fact is, if you live on planet Earth in America, in Houston, in 2016, you're going to have people in your life who are dealing with these issues. Either they themselves are dealing with homosexual sin, perhaps, or that a family member or a close friend is, you're going to encounter people who are struggling with homosexual sin. There may be somebody in this room right now who's struggling with issues of same-sex attraction. And if you are a Christian, it's going to fall to you to speak truth and love in some very difficult situations. And the question that you're going to have to ask and answer between now and then is this. How are you going to speak? What are you going to say? Now, obviously, you need to speak biblically. I think we would all agree with that in principle. But how do you do that when there are so many people telling you that the Bible isn't sufficient for these things anymore? People are telling you that if you're going to have a response, there's really only two options for how you should speak to the issue of homosexuality. And those two options are what I call the intolerance option and the tolerance option. The intolerance option goes like this. It's the idea that if you oppose homosexuality in any way, then you're intolerant of gay people as persons, meaning you hate both homosexuality and homosexuals. You don't think they deserve basic respect as persons. You think they don't even deserve civil rights. If your religion tells you that homosexuality is wrong, then you and your religion are bigoted because you're promoting hate against people like Billy Lucas who are hurting. And so that's the intolerance option. That's the one way that the world is telling you you can respond to this challenge. The other way is the tolerance option. And the tolerance option goes like this. It's the idea that the only way to show love and compassion to gay people is to recognize that homosexuality is morally acceptable. You must not only affirm that gay people have civil rights, but also that the lifestyle itself is a wonderful option for those who feel like they want to pursue that. And so you have to affirm the persons and the lifestyle if you want to be truly tolerant. And so the tolerance option and the intolerance option are regularly set before you as the only option. Your only choices that you have in relating to gay people. And since nobody wants to be bigoted or hateful, there's a tremendous pressure on you and our culture to choose the tolerance option. Who wants to be hateful, right? But my question to you today is this. Are these really the only two options? If you had known Billy Lucas, and maybe you do know a Billy Lucas, and if you had the opportunity to speak to him before he died, is it true that your only options were either to hate him or to affirm his homosexuality? That's a false choice. There is another option. We'll call it the biblical option, and it also happens to be the most loving option. Biblically defined, love will determine both what we speak and how we speak when we try to minister to gay people. My concern this evening is really not with how to fight the larger culture war that's going on over gay marriage and transgenderism and all that. Listen, I think that Christians have a role to play in that. I'm not saying that that's not important. That's just not my aim tonight. My aim tonight is for us to consider how we as Christians are to address the gospel to those who are struggling with homosexual sin. That's what my aim is tonight. Ephesians 4, verses 14 to 15 says this. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So we're called to speak the truth in love to people. And there's much that we could say about what it looks like to speak the truth in love. But I want to focus on three things that have to be on any list of how we ought to be speaking to the Billy Lucases of the world. And so this where I'm going tonight is really simple. I've got 3 points and I've got 3 texts. And these 3 points correspond to the 3 New Testament texts that address homosexuality explicitly. There are 3 of them, okay? We could look at more texts from the Old Testament and elsewhere, but we're going to look at these 3. And here are my 3 points. We need to speak the truth. We need to speak the gospel. And we need to speak humility. Speak the truth. That's Romans 1, 26 to 27. Speak the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And we need to speak humility. That's 1 Timothy 1, verses 8 and following. So the first thing is this. We need to speak the truth. Everybody turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 in verse 26. Beginning in verse 26, it says this. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Now, this text is telling us that both women and men who abandon what's called the natural function of sexuality to engage in same-sex acts, they're committing sin. If this tells us anything else, it tells us that. But there are some who are telling you that the way that the church has read the Bible for the last 2,000 years is wrong. And what those words appear to mean on the page, as you're reading them in your translation, it doesn't really mean that. Some people were trying to tell you that natural refers to one's own sexual orientation. And so if you're really understanding this verse correctly, this verse is only condemning people who participate in same-sex activity who have a heterosexual orientation. If you have a homosexual orientation, it's not wrong. In fact, maybe the Bible doesn't even know much about that. But if you have a heterosexual orientation and you go against your nature, then that would be wrong. But it's not if it's in keeping with your orientation. And what's the problem with that? Well, that's just not what Paul's talking about. For Paul, natural is not defined by one's personal orientation, whatever that may be, but by God's intention in creation. For Paul, what's natural is defined by what we see in the Garden of Eden before the fall. One man, one woman, in a covenanted heterosexual union. Till death do they part. That's what's natural to Paul. Any other kind of union, Paul's arguing in Romans 1, is unnatural. And it's sinful in Paul's way of thinking. So when women or men exchange the natural function, which is heterosexual relations within marriage, they are committing what he calls indecent acts. So in this text, if you're reading with clear eyes, there is a very clear word about what God thinks about homosexual behavior. He thinks it's sinful. Now you think, well, why do I have to stand here and tell you that? Because there are a lot of Christians today who are telling you you've read your Bible wrong. And you've been lied to about what it means. And so, and there's some out there who are saying, you know, yeah, the Bible condemns homosexuality. We just think the Bible's wrong. There are some people who do that. But there are more and more people who are saying, no, let's take the Bible seriously. It just says that you can do this. Okay? So this is why I'm belaboring this, because you're gonna encounter people who are going to tell you that I'm a gay Christian. And these two things can go together. Romans chapter 1, they do not go together. So it's clearly bringing the message that homosexual behavior is sinful. But this text is also bringing the message, not just that the behavior is sinful, but that the desire that leads to the behavior is also sinful. Look at verse 26 again. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. That indicates desires. Okay? Verse 26. Men burned in their desire towards one another, it says. So there are some people who would tell you that even though homosexual behavior is sinful, same-sex desire certainly is not sinful. But that's not what this text says, is it? This text is saying, it specifies that God has given them over not only to the deeds, but to the desire that precedes the deeds. So it's not the intensity of the desire that's the issue. It's the direction of the desire that's the issue. And so this is what Paul is, he's rendering a clear word here. Comprehensively, homosexual desire and behavior is a sinful thing. But this is precisely the point where things have gotten a little dicey these days and where people are challenging what Christians have always believed. And I say that because the way that desire and deed relate to one another often gets a little fuzzy when people talk about issues like sexual orientation. Many of you have heard of the book that came out a couple of years ago by Matthew Vines, titled God and the Gay Christian. He argues in this book, not that the Bible's untrue. He says he believes in biblical authority. In fact, he gets introduced on a lot of the shows and things he goes on as an evangelical. He says he believes that the Bible is true, but he contends that the Bible never really addresses the issue of orientation. Maybe the Bible condemns excessive lust. That's what's really happening in Romans 1. But it doesn't address the issue of orientation as such. And if we take into account all that we now know about sexual orientation, we would see that the Bible doesn't speak against people who have a same-sex orientation and who choose to enter into same-sex marriage. And so he's making a Christian case for same-sex marriage, and that the Bible allows for people to enter into that and to live faithful to one another for the rest of their lives in a same-sex marriage. Since the Bible doesn't rule out being a gay Christian in that sense, then neither should we. And so that's the argument that's being made today. And the question is he right? You just had a conference in your town a week or two ago that was sponsored by a man who believes that that's right. And I had acquaintances who were at the conference and who were very confused about these things, but they heard the case made to them that you can be Christian and believe in the Bible and be homosexual. So this is, listen, I'm just telling you that this stuff is becoming rife in the churches, and it's becoming rife among young people. Many of you probably heard the name of a former pastor named Brian McLaren, a guy who Time magazine in 2005 named as one of the 25 leading evangelicals in the world. In this list of 25 leading evangelicals, it's like John Stott, Billy Graham, Brian McLaren, okay? Top 25 evangelicals. In 2006, on a Christianity Today website, McLaren called on evangelicals to stop speaking as if they know the truth on this issue. Christianity Today website. And he gave two reasons. He says, we're not really sure what the Bible says about this, number one. And number two, it turns people off to Christianity. And so that's a common refrain that we hear from people. We don't really know what the Bible says. It's kind of people argue about it. Since it's disputed, we won't say much about it. And it's turning people off. Don't you want people to come to Jesus? Stop talking about this sexuality stuff. Don't speak the truth, in other words. And so he called for a 5-year moratorium. No talking about this for 5 years among evangelicals. So we'll stop alienating people from the church. He had 1 year left on his moratorium, and he wrote a book. And the book that he wrote was called A New Kind of Christianity. And guess what the new kind of Christianity includes? Affirmation of gay marriage, affirmation of homosexual relations. He redefined the Christian faith to include those things. Here was a guy who just a handful of years before that was named by Time magazine as one of the nation's top evangelicals, top 25. So here's my question. These folks who are arguing that we need to change our beliefs on these things, we need to basically redefine truth, the truth of Scripture. They're arguing that we need to do this so that we can be more loving to people who are on the outside. That's the argument. But my question to you is this. Who's really mistreating gay people here? How is it harmful to sinners to hold out to them the grace of the gospel? How is it harmful to call them to repent and to be reconciled to God who made them and who loves them? How is it harmful to do that? Listen, you have to ask yourself this question because the friends that you have in your life, family members that you have in your life who are dealing with this, they're not going to come to you with a set of Aristotelian syllogisms and saying, if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, therefore I'm right, you're wrong. That's not how it's going to be. What it's going to be is, this is what I feel. Why can't you affirm me? And they're going to appeal to your love for them to get you to affirm them. And so the question is going to be, have you settled in your heart what love is? 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, love always rejoices with the truth. You cannot reduce love to base affirmation of whatever it is a person feels. It has to be guided by the truth. Who is mistreating gay people if they withhold the truth? Our message is the message of the gospel. We're not putting a stiff arm up to gay people when we speak the truth. We're trying to make known to them the path to life. And the path to life is a narrow way that requires us to leave all of our old ways behind. And what's harmful and unloving is to tell gay people, and really not just gay people, to tell any sinner, gay or straight, to tell them that they do not need to repent of their sin in order to come to Christ. Every time a false prophet gives that message to a sinner and the sinner believes it, he's leading that sinner away from Jesus, not to Jesus. You can't do an end run around this. That is the most unloving thing that you can do to a person, is to bar the way to Jesus. And if you conceal from them the fact that Jesus says sexual immorality is sinful, you're not helping them or loving them. Jesus says in Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles, and in your name become gay Christians? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. It's not loving to conceal this from sinners, any sinner. It's possible for a person to call themselves a Christian, a gay Christian, but not really be a Christian if you practice lawlessness. And the false teachers are doing no one any favors by telling sinners, gay or otherwise, that they can practice lawlessness and follow Jesus. How many preachers are out there today? They're entertaining the idea that they can reach more people for Jesus if they just give up on what the Bible says about marriage and homosexuality. And there are a lot of preachers out there who are flying the evangelical banner, who are getting shaky knees on all of this stuff right now. But they're not leading people to Jesus when they do that. They are leading people away from Jesus. And I submit to you tonight that there is a great divide that is coming to the evangelical movement. And it's going to be on this issue. And we're about to find out who's for real and who's not. And listen, that folly is not going to stand at the judgment. That's why we have to speak the truth if we love our gay neighbors. We have to tell them the truth. Romans 1 is speaking the truth. But the second thing we have to do is to speak the gospel. Everybody turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 6. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 9. Verse 9, or do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Listen to this. Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. I could do a whole series probably on this text with you, but I'm going to point out just three things I want you to notice about this text that's germane to what we're talking about tonight. This text is teaching us that the unrighteous are excluded from God's kingdom. Now, that by itself is controversial in our day. Not everyone gets in. Those who die in their sin, apart from Christ, will perish forever. They do not experience God's redemptive reign through Christ. That's what the kingdom of God is. They don't experience it. Because they are unrighteous, they are excluded. That is unpopular to say today. The unrighteous are excluded from God's kingdom. But isn't that what it says? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So we got to have a category, first of all, of exclusion, that unrepentant sinners are in fact excluded from God's kingdom. Second thing I want you to note is that he says practicing homosexuals are among the unrighteous who are excluded. There's no ambiguity on this. He gives you a list of pretty bad things here. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, thieves, covetous, all these. And in the midst of that, you've got the effeminate homosexuals. Two different words here, and he's being very explicit here. Okay, I don't know how else to say this. He's talking about, he's being very explicit here about the relationship between the effeminate, who's the soft one, and the homosexual. He's saying both halves of this homosexual relationship are sinful. It's unambiguous. So there's no question about that. There's no question that it's sinful and that this sin will keep people out of the kingdom. But verse 11. The unrighteous are excluded from God's kingdom. Practicing homosexuals are among the unrighteous who are excluded. But verse 11, the gospel makes them righteous and included. The gospel makes them righteous and included. He says, and such were some of you. He's looking at these Corinthian believers who he's already called saints in chapter one. He thinks they're Christians. They're really bona fide believers. And he's saying, you were like this. Some of you had these characteristics. Some of you were effeminate and homosexual, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. You know what that means? That means the gospel's for sinners. God is in the business of saving sinners, and gay people are included in that, just like you are and I am. The gospel makes them righteous and included. And Paul was talking to a people who knew that because they had tasted the grace of Jesus. They were sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. I don't know how many of you saw this book by Rosaria Butterfield, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. How many of you read that book? See, okay, well, that's great. I commonly go to places, I ask if the people read that book, and there's more people in here than most places I go. It's on the tables back there. You should go buy that book. You should buy it before you buy my book. If you can buy two books, buy my book too. But you should go buy that book. Let me tell you about Rosaria. Rosaria was a tenured professor at Syracuse University, mid-90s. And she was a lesbian. And her specialty in her profession was feminist studies, queer theory. She was in a long-term same-sex relationship with a woman. And she was the opposite of what you would think of as a conservative. She was very secular and very liberal. Okay, tenure professor, Syracuse University. Promise Keepers was real big then. And all this stuff about biblical masculinity was bubbling up in the news. And so she wrote a newspaper column against, I think it was against the Promise Keepers movement. And she got all this mail back in response to what she'd written in the newspaper. And she got hate mail and she got fan mail. And she put the hate mail in one stack and she put the fan mail in the other stack. But she got one letter from this old Presbyterian pastor in the community that she read. And she didn't know what pile to put it in, what stack it went in. It was against her point of view, but it wasn't hateful. It was respectful of her. It challenged her views and invited her to sit with him and visit about these things further. She didn't know what pile to put it in. She put it in the trash. She said she eventually fished it out of the trash and she called the guy. And so she calls this pastor, this little church. Turns out he's not very far from her. And what happens is she ends up meeting with him and with his wife. And they have her in their home. Countless times over about the next year, she starts reading the Bible. All right. She's waking up every morning, getting out of bed from her lesbian partner, and she starts reading the Bible. And she's going and visiting with them, having dinner and meal after meal. And they're talking about all these things. I won't tell you the whole story, but here's the bottom line. God saved her. He saved that woman. She was the opposite of what you would think of as a prospect. And the church did not put on a big program. Here's our gay program. No, it was an ordinary witness of a Christian just reaching out to someone and speaking the truth to them and speaking the gospel to them. And guess what? God saved her. Do you have the expectation that God can save sinners that you know in your life? Do you believe that? We have the gospel. We're going to win, and we need to win some people along the way, which means we have to have an expectation that God's going to do something with this witness that we have. We need to pray in that direction, and we need to speak to people in that way. We need to preach the gospel with expectation. And guess what? It may not happen with one visit and praying through the four spiritual laws. It may take you a year. She was with them for a year before one day she realized that her life was about to change, and she left that relationship. She had to leave her profession. She's a homeschooling mom, wife of a pastor in South Carolina now. I'm telling you, God can save sinners. So we've got to speak the truth. But guess what? We need to speak the gospel because it's good news. Listen, some people feel like that before I can speak to my gay neighbor, I have to have this really thought out apologetic. Listen, I'm all for apologetics, learn all your arguments and all that. But let me just tell you something. The Word of God has a self-authenticating power. If you speak it to people, God will save people in spite of their objections. Do you have the confidence to believe that? He'll do that. Don't be surprised when somebody comes to you here at the church or some other Christian group and they tell you that they were saved out of a homosexual lifestyle. Jesus loves those people. And he saves those people. Don't be surprised if in your church you find yourself with brothers and sisters who are still struggling with those things. You need to love them and pray for them and be compassionate towards them. Do everything you can to help them in their fight against that sin. But don't be surprised or stand aloof. And don't just think of them as your culture war objects. For those who are outside of the church that you know that are gay, make it your aim to win them to Christ. Love them like you would love any other sinner. Speak the gospel to them so that they can be saved. And don't do anything that would hinder the progress of the gospel in their lives, which means no bullying, no making fun. Let's retire. Listen, if I'm from the South, okay? Certain things were acceptable in the South. Gay jokes, things like this. Just that stuff needs to be retired and done away with. Okay, we're done with that now. That wasn't okay before. All right. You need to remove all of that stuff, anything that would hinder the progress of the gospel in their lives. Only love, compassion, prayer, and goodwill. Speak the truth. Speak the gospel. Final thing, speak humility. And what I mean by that is you need to speak with humility. Everybody turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'll do this quickly. Take a look at verse 9. I'll tell you what I mean by speak with humility. Paul says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men. This is a list of things that are unambiguously sinful, okay, just like in the 1 Corinthians text. But look what's the next person on the list. Homosexuals. And kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I've been entrusted. He includes homosexuality in a long list of sinners who are lawless, rebellious, ungodly, unholy, profane. It's a bad lot. I mean, it's a scary lot. But look what Paul says in verse 15. It's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy in order that in me as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. When I say speak humility, I mean speak with humility. Speak the way Paul speaks. Paul calls homosexuality a sin. No question. But when he does, he still thinks of himself as the biggest sinner on the planet. That's how we need to think about these things. You may not necessarily be the biggest sinner on the planet. That doesn't matter. You just need to feel like it. You need to feel like it's your sin that's causing that stank in God's nostrils. That's what you need to feel like. If you feel like that, that's going to color the way you talk to other sinners. It means you're never going to have an air of superiority or of arrogance. we don't speak to gay people as if we are without sin. We speak as sinners. Which means we, of all people, should be compassionate. So you got to speak with humility. Speak the truth. Speak the gospel. Speak with humility. Listen, we got to reject this false choice that we can either walk the path of homophobia and hatred, or we can surrender our beliefs and affirm homosexual practice. That's a false dilemma. There is another way. We can love and minister to gay people while still holding fast to biblical norms for human sexuality. And it is, God has given it to us to minister to people, and to minister to people who are struggling with this kind of sin. To all the Billy Lucases of the world, who don't need to feel a stiff arm from us, but who need to feel a, you can come to us. We'll be here for you. We're going to speak the truth to you. We've got a gospel for you, and we want to help you. And listen, the world is not going to give you a bunch of attaboys for doing this. And I could tell you, I'm not going to tell personal stories in this talk, but I could tell personal stories of friends that they don't like that kind of love. But you know what? And they don't want to receive that kind of love. But you got to love them anyway. You got to love them anyway. I'm going to do something that's going to sound daunting, but it's not that daunting. I want to give you 10 quick practical things. 10 things. It's not going to take long. 10 ways to love your gay neighbor, okay? This is just 10 things really quick. Just practical things. First thing is this. You need to be a friend. And by that, I mean be a real friend. Don't make changing them a condition of your friendship. I'm talking about people outside the church now, okay? Lost people. Don't make changing them a condition of your friendship. Proverbs 17:17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Second thing, listen. Your gay neighbor may have a story to tell, and you need to hear what that story is. Sometimes it's a tale of pain, okay? You need to hear their story, not just for their sake, but for your sake. There's nothing better to wipe away erroneous caricatures than to listen to someone else's story. Listening does not equal approving. It just means that you care and you're open to learning. Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is a folly and a shame to him. So you listen. Third thing, feel compassion. You need to understand that your gay neighbor often feels distress over unwanted same-sex attraction. There are many people who experience same-sex attraction, and it's something they wish they didn't have. And there can be a real sense of alienation that they feel from their own sexual desires. And for some people, that experience is quite agonizing. How would you feel if you had to walk a mile in their shoes? I mean, all of us experience some kind of brokenness because of sin, right? We know what it's like. We know what it means to groan in this body. And if that's true for us, it ought to summon forth a compassionate response to our gay neighbors. Colossians 3:12 says, "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." Fourth thing, share the gospel. I've already said this, but let's say it again. The gospel is good news for sinners, not for righteous people, for sinners. It's the true story about a creator God who loves sinners and who has made a way to reconcile them to himself through the death and resurrection of his son, Jesus. It's the best news in the world. How could we possibly withhold that from any friend? 2 Corinthians 5:18-19. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation. Fifth thing, speak the truth. I've said this already, but I want to add something to it. You don't have to be mean and angry and nasty to speak truthfully. You can do it in a way that's winsome and that shows concern but does not disdain. In short, you can speak the truth in love. That's what Ephesians 4 is talking about. That's what this conference is named after. Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head. Sixth thing, be candid about differences. That's the corollary of speaking the truth. A true friend will always find a way to communicate differences that matter. A friendship, if you have somebody in your life, comes out to you, says they have these things, struggling with homosexual issues. If you just continually gloss over the differences and never talk about the differences, never speak the truth because you're trying to avoid conflict, that friendship can degenerate into flattery and superficiality. Sometimes the truth about God's word brings a confrontation, no matter how nice and compassionate you may try to be in delivering it. But don't let the fear of confrontation keep you from being candid about differences. Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Bring the confrontation as the Lord gives opportunity. 7, oppose bullying. And I have in mind here, maybe especially younger people, students. Christians have to lead the charge to condemn acts of abuse or bullying, like we heard about with Billy Lucas. Take your stand with the oppressed. Speak up with them. Do it even if it's risky and costs you something, like social capital, or maybe subjecting yourself to the same bullying. You oppose bullying and you defend those who are being bullied. That's the kind of sacrificial love that bears witness to the way Jesus loves us. Proverbs 1:10-16. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. If they say, come with us and let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path, for their feet run to evil, and they hasten to shed blood. Eighth thing, receive your brothers and sisters. We got to befriend our gay neighbors, even if they're not Christians. But some of them are going to repent of their sin, trust Christ, and become Christians. And when they do, you as a church member need to be prepared to receive them, to rejoice with them, with open arms as brothers and sisters in Christ. Make sure that they know that they're received as full members into the body of Christ, even if they have continuing struggles with same-sex attraction. I have a student, I was teaching on these things in ethics class, and a girl came up to me afterward, and she, 3 years before, she had been a lesbian, a committed lesbian relationship, and she told me, I didn't know. When she got saved, all of her attractions went away. And she didn't know that people could get saved and still wrestle with these attractions. It was news to her. Because that wasn't her experience. Listen, there are some people for whom that happens, but I would say that's the exceptional experience. Most folks continue to struggle with these attractions. Well, guess what? They're sinners. They're in our church. And just like you're struggling with stuff and you need help, you need to figure out how to help them. And there needs to be a place for them to struggle here. Ninth thing, strengthen your brothers and sisters, especially those who are still struggling. Hebrews 3:13, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Tenth thing, this is the last thing, pray. The devil wants to destroy, Jesus wants to save. You need to pray for your gay neighbor that Jesus might have his way with them. You need to pray. You need to pray like Jesus prays for you. Like Jesus prayed for Peter. You remember how Jesus prayed for Peter in Luke 22? Peter's about to betray Jesus. He's about to deny Jesus. Jesus knows this. Jesus looks at him and says, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So we need to pray. We need to pray for people who look like lost causes. And we need to pray with the expectation that God is going to save. Let me pray for you now. Father, I pray for all of these who are here that you would make them convinced, faithful, unflinching warriors for the truth. I pray that not a person in here would give an inch on what you've revealed to us in your word. And Lord, I pray for all of us that we would take our lumps. that no matter what opposition comes to us in the days ahead, in the years ahead, that we would speak faithfully your truth. And Lord, I pray that in doing that, Lord, you would make us fruitful. That even if the world seems like it's set against us, you would just start saving people. And that the world would get some glimpse now that the gates of hell aren't going to prevail here. And the gospel is still mighty to save. So, Father, I pray for all these your servants. I pray for me that you would poke holes in the darkness with us. Use us, Father. Make us bold. Give us confidence in this word that it's true and it still saves. And Father, we pray for you to save folks. Lord, I pray for moms, dads who are here struggling with a child that's dealing with this, maybe becoming alienated. I pray for grace on them. I pray for somebody here that's struggling with these issues personally. I pray for grace on them. And I pray that they would find Jesus, their all-satisfying treasure, and be saved. So, Lord, we ask you to do what we can't do. We're relying on you to do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.